Revelation chapter 1. We pick up the theme here in verse 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I often sort of think to myself, it's amazing that the Christian church is based on such a primitive communication method. Write a letter to the seven churches. It's pretty primitive, isn't it? You think about what we've got now. We've got, all the different social media and so forth. And by the way, if you're using a phone or an iPad for your Bible tonight, that's fine. But make sure you turn it on to airplane mode so you're not sitting there distracted by incoming messages, okay? But compared to perhaps today, I mean, you can sit there. I was at home the other day, and my son Joshua, I'm not sure what the technology is. Skype, maybe it wasn't Skype. That was another one. WhatsApp, might have been WhatsApp. He WhatsApp video contacted me. Is that the right expression? WhatsApp videoed me. He's standing on a mountain in the top of Japan there, and he's all kitted out in his snow gear and stuff. And he says, hey, Dad, check out the snow. And he sort of shows around, all looks kind of white. Yeah, okay, I've seen the snow. Watch me go down the hill. You know, it's kind of, I think he went down the hill after that. And I thought to myself, that's amazing. You know, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, you got to be joking. You can just stand on a mountain somewhere in the middle of nowhere. I don't know what the communications were like there, but and you're able to sort of WhatsApp video, and obviously he could see me and so on. But and you think, that is just phenomenal. You can talk with people in outer space and under the ocean and so on and so on. And in Bible days, Jesus said, just send a letter. That's what they did. In verse 11, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice of him that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And I'm not going to go into great detail tonight about the actual meaning behind this. We've talked about this on other occasions. Nor am I going to go into great detail about what is in the book of Revelation, a book which I personally really, really love. I seriously enjoy it. When I first got saved, I think it got burned into my mind, because not long after I got saved, I was only 14, and I thought, I'm going to read the Bible. I feel this urge to read the Bible. And I remember thinking to myself, what'll I read? Because I knew it had 66 books in it. And I thought, I know, I'll go and read the last book, then I'll know everything. And I read the book of Revelation. I got halfway through it. I got to about chapter 11 by about 2 in the morning, and I was so terrified, I couldn't put it down. I kept reading till about 4 in the morning to finish the whole book in one sitting at 14 or whatever it was, years of age. And in the end, I thought, I don't know everything, but I know we win. That'll do. And I went to bed, because that's the feeling that overcame me. I thought, we win in the end. That's all I need to know. Dragons, critters, beasts, 10 heads, 7 heads, fire-breathing monsters, whatever they were. And I thought, doesn't matter, we win in the end. I thought, well, that was a dumb idea, reading the last book first so that you know everything. I'll learn from that in the future. So I went back to Genesis after that, I think. And we read here, of course, Jesus is standing in the middle of the churches, as he does today. And he stands in the middle of the churches, and each church is like a candlestick. Imagine one of those seven-branched Hebrew candlesticks there. And he says, each one has a little star. And we think that's probably a reference to the pastor, perhaps. And he says, I'm standing in it. I'm walking amongst the candlesticks. I'm walking amongst the churches. He walks amongst us tonight. And Jesus in this revelation here is gives the imagery of someone who looks like he's dressed in gold and white, whose feet are like burning brass, whose face is like the sun shining in its strength in the middle of the day. In other words, you cannot look at his face. And out of his mouth just comes like a sword, you know, or maybe darts or something, sword of the word of God, and so on and so on. A very, very strong sort of imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, all powerful in heaven. He's the commander of death and the grave. Thank God. It's a pretty good opening line, isn't it? And then he says, I've got seven messages to seven churches. And he goes through them. We'll read the first one. Under the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hast found them liars and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And lots of information there about the good points of the Ephesian church. Revelation was probably written around 90 or 91, 92 AD. The church at Ephesus, the one he's writing to here, they probably got saved around 50, 55 AD. You can read that back in Acts chapter 19. So there's a 40-year gap between 50 AD and 90 AD, roughly 40 years have elapsed. And what he's saying is, as a church gets older and older, it gets tighter and tighter, and he says, they'd left their first love. He says, you did so well at the beginning. You were patient, you were determined, you were strong and hardworking, and so on and so on. He says, you tried those that said they're apostles, and they weren't really apostles. They are tricksters and villains and scoundrels and so on. He says, but you've lost your first love. And he gives them a bit of a clip behind the ear, and he says, you know, pick up your traces again. Get stuck into it again. Find that first love again. And it's a great encouragement, we know, of course. And as you read through the next two chapters, there are seven churches addressed in total. And just out of interest, by the way, who remembers how many churches out of the seven got a clean bill of health? They were told they're doing a great job. Keep on going the way you're going. Two is the correct answer. So how many churches got a clip behind the ears? Five. Five of them got a clip behind the ears. And I reckon it's the same today around the world. The chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation are a little like any age in Christian history. Any age in Christian history, you can find churches that look like the Smyrna church. Who remembers Smyrna? They were the ones suffering massive, massive persecution. They were being butchered. They were told they would have to hang on tight for 10 years, and at the end of 10 years, the persecution would ease off and they'd be okay again. That was one of the ones that got a tick of approval. The other one that got the tick of approval was which one? Who remembers? Philadelphia. Philadelphia means what in Greek? Love of the brethren, brotherly love. And they were told they're doing a good job. They'd hung tight. They were persevering. They didn't have a big amount of faith, but they'd stuck to God's word, and he was happy with that. All the people said, I kind of see myself, hopefully, as a bit of a Philadelphian. I just stick to the word of God. I don't have a lot of faith, a lot of strength in that sense. I don't see myself as a great, hero of the Christian era, like perhaps, some of these brethren we see in Pakistan and so forth. But we just stick to the word of God and we just persevere. We're on rails and we love the brethren. And all the people said, Philadelphia. The other five go, as I say, they've got a clip behind the ear, varying degrees. And it reminds me of Pentecost around the world today. It ranges from the sublime to the ridiculous, from the sensible to the stupid. We know that we can sort of realign it and say, well, that's also a pretty good picture of the real church through history from 30 AD right through history to 2018 AD. But if you do it the other way and say, but it also represents the church in all the ages, in all its sort of shapes and sizes, it's not a bad way of seeing it. Sometimes people say to me, oh, how can there be so many Pentecostal people, Spirit-filled people all over the place, and they're all Spirit-filled, and they're all Holy Ghost people, and so on. Why are you critical? I say, well, because the Bible is critical. The Bible, Jesus only found 2 out of 7 were on the ball. The other 5 had fumbled the ball, some of them a little bit, and some of them a lot a bit. Some of them had really messed up badly. And he criticized. And we can see in all of those illustrations, of course, various aspects of that. And I'm not going to go through that tonight. What's my point? Verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that hears, if you're listening, if you're on the ball, if you're actually taking it in, he says, the Spirit's got a message for you. And the message from the Spirit in verse 7 is, hang tight, you're going to eat from the tree of life. You're going to eat some product, as it were, and we know it's the Holy Ghost experience, which will make you live forever and ever and ever. It's like you've been short-circuited back to the Garden of Eden. Instead of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were, you're gone straight to the tree of life. Boom, straight home. Love it. He goes on then, as I say, and just gives various warnings and instructions to other churches there. But in each case, he finishes up, for example, in verse 11, he that has an ear, this is now the church of Smyrna, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There is a second death in the Bible. You die once, you know, you get to 70 years of age, 80 years of age, you die, 90 years of age, sorry, Owen, 90 years of age, 100, whatever it happens to be, you die, that's your first death. And then the Bible says, but hang on, you're going to get resurrected and you're going to be judged. And then the Bible speaks of a second death. And he that takes part in the resurrection of the righteous, over him the second death has no power. It can't touch you. You'll be made like God. It's just wonderful. And he says that's what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Verse 26, down a little further, I'm not going through the warnings and criticisms. I'm going straight to the tail end of each church's instruction. Verse 26, and to him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. In other words, you're going to rule in the age to come. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. So we're going to be the ultimate rulers in the age to come with Jesus Christ. And I will give him the morning star. Who would like a morning star? Yeah, I'm up for it. What's a morning star? What's a morning star? Oh, yeah, I'll have one, but what is it exactly? Chapter 22. Keep your finger there, chapter 22. Chapter 22. And just one verse here, just by way of clarification for you. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Well, we're reading on that at the moment. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. In other words, in the next age, it talks about how he'll be in all, through all. In other words, you and I were suddenly, as it were, imagine if you kind of swallowed a star. You know, you'd explode, wouldn't you, in all directions, except we're still intact. And he's saying that's what's going to happen. It's as if in the next age you, as it were, you ingest Jesus Christ and you explode but remain intact with the power and glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to get across to you. We now know how big stars are. We know what they really are. Whereas back in perhaps in Bible days, people sort of thought, oh, it's a little light in the sky, probably a bit like a candle of some sort, possibly. I mean, I don't know what they quite thought, but regardless of that, we now know what they are. And that's what he's saying. You get the morning star. Back to chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 2. Verse 27, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father, and I'll give him the morning star. Verse 29, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3 and verse 5, this time, chapter 3, verse 5, this is now the church of Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says here, for those that persevere, he says, you're going to be clothed in white, symbolic undoubtedly of righteousness and perfection before God, complete holiness in God's eyes. And he says, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he says, I won't scratch your name out of the book of life. You're going to be a permanent member in the book of life. Now, how long does history go on for? It goes on and on and on, we presume, for trillions of years. And he says, well, I'm never going to cross your name out of the book of life. He says, not only that, he says, I'm going to, how does he put it again? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, imagine the Lord God himself, announcing, oh, by the way, here's, for example, if my name is Kevin, here's Kevin. He was a saint in Perth in the year 2018 or whatever it happens to be when you get there sort of thing. And perhaps the angels all polite little round of applause. Maybe we'll sing a lovely song. G'day, Kevin. Welcome to heaven. Something like that. You know, when you go to a new classroom and all the kiddies say hello and welcome and stuff. What's what he's saying? He's saying God himself is going to announce you. He's going to represent you. He's going to, as it were, introduce you. We're told in the book of Peter that when we meet the Lord in the air, it says it talks about such a great introduction into the next realm and so on. We won't talk about that tonight. And he says, well, that's what's going to happen. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Jesus says, oh, by the way, Dad, this is Kevin from Perth. I mean, whatever my new name is. And as I say, and all your angels, this is who he is. Little song for Kevin. I'm not sure that that's the one they're going to sing or not. I'm just trying to give him some ideas early in the process. And he says, that's what's going to happen if you overcome. And that's what the Spirit's telling the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 6. We need to skip quickly down. Verse 12. Next church. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. There's a whole lot of writing going on in verse 12 there. It's hard to grasp the significance of all of that, but I do get the first bit. Yeah, the pillars of the temple back in the Old Testament, there were two massive big columns that were out the front of the Old Testament temple. And the Bible says that's a type of what it's like in the Lord's temple in the age to come. And those big columns were huge. What were the names now? Boaz, they actually gave them names. That's how famous they were. One was Boaz, one was Japheth or Jazer. I've forgotten the other name now. Anyone remember? Then it was George. Boaz and George were the name. No, that's not right. The names of the pillars. And they were huge. They were the biggest component of the temple in that sense. And what he's saying is, when we're raised up to meet the Lord in the air, we will be so big and so integral to God's next worship system. We'll be like the pillars out the front of the temple. And he says, you'll never ever leave it again. You'll never go away again. And he says, oh, I'm going to start writing names on you. I'm going to write the name of my God and your new name and my new name and the city of my God and so on and so on. As I don't quite get all the writing that's happening in the story there, but I get the gist of it. We belong to him. You don't write on stuff that doesn't belong to you, do you? He's writing on us because we belong to him. He goes on there, and in verse 13, he says, he that hears has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Down in verse chapter 3 now, a little further down, And where should we go? We are trying to make this a little bit shorter. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I'm also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there's a mountain of information given to us in these seven little references about what the Spirit is telling us all. It's all about our future. It's all about meeting the Lord in the air. It's all about the reward we're going to receive. It's about how it's permanent, it's eternal, it's right with God in the very center of where God is. It's about power, it's about glory, it's about ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. And all of them are sealed to us with this little expression, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it's funny because as I look around society at the moment, there are many, many churches, A, that don't have an ear to hear, sadly. B, even if they had ears to hear, they're certainly not listening what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We got the revelation in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is likened to this, you know, face shining like the sun. You can't look at him. But as we sort of moved on from there, we understand that in this age now, it's the Spirit that's doing all of the communicating with the churches. And all the people said. And a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people who are off to churches Sunday after Sunday, their appreciation is still based on, oh, yes, there's the story of Jesus walking on the water. I mean, that's good. That's lovely. There's the story of Jesus being born, or perhaps there's the story of Easter, his crucifixion or something or other, or maybe some other aspect of Jesus and his life and so on. But nobody is listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And all the people said. And that's the great difference. And it's a great tragedy because this is the age where we're supposed to be listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the age where, as the Bible says in Corinthians, it says, "If we knew Christ in the flesh, henceforth know we him no more." Even if you were brought up with Jesus Christ, even if you were like his brother, his physical brother, James or Judas or Joseph or Simeon and so forth, even if you're one of his brothers or his mother, Mary, yeah, that's me mum, Mary. I mean, fairly special position, I've got to grant that. But even if you were someone as close as his mother, what Paul is directing us to is that from now on, once Jesus was taken up, we're dealing with the Spirit. Now, it's the Spirit of Christ. The Bible says there is only one Spirit. There's not two. There's only one Spirit. And in this age, this is the age where the Spirit is doing a whole lot of talking. We'll go to another passage, if you will. I'm so struggling time-wise. We'll go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll read in verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Jesus made it clear that he himself didn't have the time to clarify everything for them. He was getting the basics to them. But after that, it's going to be a case of you're going to have to listen to the Spirit teach you all the rest of it. The Spirit's going to show you all the stuff to come. In chapter 16, across the page, down in verse 13, for example, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." I do love that because as we receive the Holy Spirit, it just opens up an entire new world. You know, how people can claim to be Christians, but they have no idea whether there is a Holy Spirit or whether they've got it or not. It's just astonishing because, as we've discovered, it's the Spirit that opens up our panorama, all the people said. He shows us things to come. We're reading Scripture. We're perhaps watching the TV news or something or other, and something just bursts in our brain, and we just think, oh, my goodness, that's straight out of Joel. That's straight out of Matthew 24. That's straight out of the book of Revelation. That is significant. That's amazing. We're in the last days. Excuse me. And Jesus said, that's right. He says, it's the Spirit that's going to show you all of this sort of stuff. You've got to be patient and learn from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just going to skip across to another little thread here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. We've all got the manifestation. For to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, that's the Greek, by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And we're told here that the Holy Spirit's really got a job on his hand, keeping us heading in the right direction. He's going to do that by way of lots of these little parts of his ministry, whether it's perhaps a word of knowledge. You know, the Lord, in the Bible, the knowledge, of course, is knowledge of God. It's not, you know, the lady in the back row with a sore neck or something or other. It's knowledge of God. We read about that in Colossians and elsewhere. A word of wisdom. You can have the knowledge but not know how to apply it. The Spirit shows you how to apply it, the wisdom of God. There are people who perhaps didn't pass high school who are incredibly wise people because they've got the Holy Spirit. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Sometimes people are absolutely endowed with a kind of a huge lump of faith at one particular time over a particular issue. And that's God moving upon someone to inspire them so they've got this revelation, God can do this, God's going to do this. Faith by the same Spirit. We all have a measure of faith. He goes and he says, to another, what says the gifts of healing. In the Greek, it's just simply gifts. To another, gifts of healing, referring to the fact that each healing is a gift, not that the individual has the gift of healing, but each healing is a gift. And he says that's what the Spirit's doing. To another, working of miracles. Healings and miracles, of course, they are the foundation of the fact that we found the true God, not just religion, not just church. That's why we say all the time, please make sure you testify of your miracles. Please be careful, of course. Sometimes we can testify, God helped the doctor. Well, perhaps he did in your private situation, but a miracle is when the doctor wasn't even involved. Someone prayed for you and you stood up and walked, or you saw, or you heard. That's an absolute miracle. And that's what we're looking for here. Something that people can generally find difficult to counter. Miracle, healings. In verse 10 there, to another working miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, Jesus spoke almost nothing about these nine gifts of the Spirit. You think about Jesus' ministry. He said almost nothing about it. It was up to people like Paul and Peter and these other early church leaders to experience the revelation from the Spirit of how it was meant to operate within the church context. And you can just imagine perhaps Peter one day getting a revelation about, you know, perhaps, you know, whether it was prophecy or something or other, or, you know, gets this buzz from the Lord. Oh, that's how we're meant to do that. Now I get it. And from then on, the church shifts in that direction. Or maybe some other aspect here. Paul later explains within the church we should have two or three messages of tongues, interpretation and prophecy. Jesus said nothing about all that stuff. But these guys got the revelation through the Spirit and passed it on to us, for which we are extremely grateful. Chapter 14 across the page. While we're talking about the Spirit speaking to the churches, quite often I talk to people in Pentecostal circles and I talk about sometimes, do you still have the gifts of the Spirit? Tongues, interpretation, prophecy? Quite often, sadly, the answer is no idea what you mean. It's amazing. On other occasions, you talk to them and perhaps about the communion service. Oh, no, no, no. Our church gave up the communion ceremony 20 years ago. And you think, wow, that's really sad. You know, I mean, it's up to you. It doesn't save you or unsave you, but you know, it's well and truly part of the Christian church process, isn't it? And we try to go back to the Bible and try to get it right with the Bible. In the case of the gifts of the Spirit, particularly tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, we're given more instruction here on those three gifts than the others combined. Chapter 14, verse 1, for starters here. Follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So we're told here prophesying is critical. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Sometimes, you know, we'll encourage people to look for a message which is comforting, edifying, and exhorting. You know, we're not particularly looking for the spiritual gifts to be, you know, critical of us or rebuking us or warning us or chastising us. That's not quite what it's for. If you think about it a moment ago, any of those seven messages from the Spirit in Revelation 2 or 3 critical of the church? None. He that overcometh shall inherit this. He that overcometh shall inherit that. They're all absolutely positive. It was Jesus himself who was criticizing them individually for their shortcomings, if you remember the story there. So he says, that's right. He says it's the Spirit's job to encourage us, edify us, exhort us. In verse 4, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks to him, edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. So the process is the Spirit is going to edify. To edify means to encourage, to support, to nurture, to lift up, to build up, to make people feel better than when they first came in. You know, it'd be a tragedy if you went somewhere to a church and you went to the church, heard the gifts of the Spirit, and you went out with a long face. You felt worse when you went out than when you went in. It doesn't make sense. The gifts of the Spirit are to edify, aren't they? I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And Paul's theme through here is that it's all based on the church being encouraged, edified. That's the process. We remind faith too, of course. The Bible says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We encourage folk not to perhaps lapse into some of the old English of the Bible, which is easy to do. Just use modern English. Okay. You know, I remember years and years ago, a character that I knew back in my old assembly in Melbourne, who nearly every gift would start off with, "Yay! Yea, yea, verily, verily, saith the Lord. Yea, yea, yea." You're waiting for the message. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and we just say, we don't really need that sort of thing. We just keep it in modern English. That's fine. In chapter 13, we read down in verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." And that's simply telling us that when we're prophesying or interpreting, it's not actually a 100% experience. There'll be an element of human flesh in that. It's partial. It's part human, part spirit. That's what he's trying to get across. I remember Pastor Alan used to say years and years ago, "What I want is 95% spirit and 5% flesh. What I don't want is 5% spirit and 95% flesh." You know, we're as human beings, we all have failings. We know that. And he says, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part should be done away. Meaning, of course, well, when we meet the Lord in the air, he'll know everything. You won't even need any of these things anymore. They'll be like toys, children's toys. Back to chapter 14 again. And I'm really running out of time, which is disappointing me. Verse 12. Lots of juicy stuff in here. "Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." Look for stuff that's going to be really inspirational to the church. And by the way, that doesn't just mean prophecy and interpretation, which you should be seeking for, but it includes miracles, gifts of healing. All of those are inspiring to the church. Look for those. It says, "Seek earnestly the more powerful gifts." Greek word, kriton. In chapter 14, verse 13, "Wherefore let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." We're actually commanded in Scripture to make sure that we look to operate the next level of gift of the Spirit. So if you've got one, shoot for the next one. Start at your house meeting if you're not quite sure. The Bible says in Romans, it says, "Let every man prophesy according to his proportion of faith." In other words, you may stand there in a congregation of 2,000 people and feel absolutely intimidated. That's fine. You're only human. But Hopefully, if you're in perhaps you're a house meeting of, 15 people or something or other, you think, oh, yes, I can cope with this. And you'll seek hard to be used in the gifts of the Spirit. Start off with the gift of tongues, then look to the Lord to operate the gift of interpretation, and then the gift of prophecy. And all the people said, more that use it, the better. As I say, there's more given to us by Paul the Apostle here on these three gifts of the Spirit than the other six all combined. In other words, this is just such a nice, clear-cut message to the world. In chapter 14 and verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. How crucial it is when you have a church service that you have the gifts of the Spirit. It's a sign for unbelievers. Why would you operate a Christian Spirit-filled church and you don't have tongues, interpretation and prophecy? It would be bizarre. You're sort of wasting all your good stuff. He says, make sure you do it. You may not be able to produce a healing every time you run a meeting or a word of knowledge every time you run a meeting. But by golly, it's not that difficult to have tongues, interpretation and prophecy every time you run a meeting, all the people said. So he tells us that's what we're meant to do. And he says it's for the unbelievers. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? When you all speak in tongues. And that's quite obviously true, isn't it? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Many times people have come to me at the end of a meeting and unsaved people and visitors and so on, they've said, oh, I was just so convicted by what was said in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that second prophecy or that third message of interpretation, whatever it happened to be. And whoever talked knew all about me already. This is spooky. And you say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Before you walked in the door, the Holy Spirit knew all about you. And the Holy Spirit gave a message to that little old lady I'm trying to think where there's no little old ladies, in the front left row here. And she spoke all about you, did she? Oh, well, that's the Holy Spirit showing you that. That's how it works. It's not directive prophecy in that sense, which is what some Pentecostal churches like to do. They kind of overdo it. But rather, it's just what we're basically doing. Look, there's so much more I was going to say. Time has eluded me. Look, we might finish up here. Verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. So you're instructed in the Bible to want desperately to prophesy. You're instructed. It's a commandment. Covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Hard to imagine that people might be forbidding to speak in tongues, but Paul says it's going to happen. People eventually will have a system where there's no more messages in tongues anymore. And he says, don't do that. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order, in an appropriate, orderly, decent running fashion. And all the people said.